Okay, so dealing with Joel, and let's see here. We've covered the first chapter, the land laid waste, and of course by now you know we've tried to describe the attack of the locusts, and that was, as you know by now, a literal attack. It's something that the Israelites actually experienced. A swarm of locusts. And so we discovered that that invasion was providential, a providential act of God. So we spent most of our time last week, if you weren't here, emphasizing that. A very important subject, really, that we understand how God or that God works providentially in our lives individually and even collectively. He is a God of providence. And it's difficult sometimes, but we know that that is real. Sometimes he disciplines us. Sometimes we've all been blessed providentially by God, and we're thankful for that. And so then be a plea for to cry out to the Lord. We saw that, verse 14, in times of need, we need to turn to God. The locust invasion was just a harbinger of the day of the Lord. We looked at that part of the chapter. Now, we come to tonight's lesson, and it's all about, really, the day of the Lord. And here is, you'll notice in your notes, that is the outline that Mark put forward in the outlines that you have, a cry to warn the people for the day is coming. As verse 1, the particular day of the Lord is vividly described in those verses 2 through 11. And so as we get into chapter 2, there's different positions on this chapter, and several really, but three that are emphasized the most. One is that chapter 2 is just a metaphoric description of judgment, and that's all it is. It's just that. It's not really pointing towards any specific event, just dealing with judgment. And if that's all that it was, that would be okay. I mean, that'd be great, because certainly any teaching on judgment, any admonition on judgment and being ready for it and all of that is wonderful. We have that throughout the scriptures. And some people think that's all this is. And then there are some who think that the judgment under consideration in this verse is dealing with the final judgment, or in this chapter rather, is dealing with the final judgment. And of course, the premillennialists make a heyday of this and other passages in the minor prophets. But a lot of conservative scholars who aren't premillennial necessarily see this as the final judgment that's under consideration. That's what's being depicted. Another view is, and I would probably fall into this camp, that it is a figurative description of locusts. As we get into this, he is dealing with locusts again. He's picturing, using the same language that dealing with locusts. But the locusts stand for something. And what it stands for is an invading army that's going to come upon the Jews at some point in time. And so, again, it's metaphoric, but it's dealing with really a real army that at some point is going to overwhelm Judah. And then it gets a little vague of, okay, well, what army and what time? And we don't know. I have no problem with a lot of the conservative scholars who believe that it's depicting the invasion of the Assyrians and the Babylonians that's going to come. And that's certainly a judgment that's going to be brought upon Judah. And you remember, the Assyrians, really, they attacked the northern kingdom, basically, and took them away into captivity. But then they became a real threat to Judah as well. Even had Hezekiah surrounded at one point. And so we remember that. And then, of course, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar actually conquered the Jews and took them off into captivity and destroyed their city and the temple and all of that. And so there's a lot of people who believe that that's what these locusts are representing here in Joel chapter 2. And so there's no question that the chapter is about the day of the Lord. And so, as we have said, you remember that that has to do with judgment, but the day of the Lord can refer to different things. Like, when you think of the day of the Lord, your mind might automatically go to the final judgment. But we see the day of the Lord happening a lot of different times in Scripture. That has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ and the finality of things. But this is the day of the Lord. And what we discover is that it is, again, the locust attack was just an harbinger to this. And so this is a lot worse. And when you stop and think about that, again, we've tried to depict how terrible it would have been to have a swarm of locusts completely destroy all vegetation, which is what happened to them. It's not like a few fields got to destroy. They destroyed everything in Israel. And so that had to be just a devastating thing. Like, what would happen to this country if tomorrow the electrical grid just stopped or was attacked by terrorists or whatever, and we lost it? What would happen to us? It would be chaotic. It would be devastating. Who knows what actually would happen, but I mean, it would be chaos. And I mean, we're so dependent on that. And I mean, listen, if we just lost nothing more than the internet, we'd be in trouble. But you lose a lot more than that. And the scary thing really is that a lot of people, experts in that area, think that we're kind of vulnerable right now when it comes to that. And you think terrorists know that? Yeah, probably. And so it, you know, that's kind of a scary thought, but we don't want our minds to go there, really. But I'm just saying, something like that, a national thing like that happening, would that just be terrible. Well, in chapter 2, that's the way it was with the locusts attacking. But now he's saying this, he's depicting something that's even worse than that. Even worse than being cast into chaos economically and it affect every part of your life. This is worse. Because really, the locusts, they attack the vegetation, the crops and all of that. What we're going to find here in chapter 2 is that it's everything. It's the people that are going to come under attack. The Jews themselves are going to come under attack. And so it's terrible. He says, verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. And then he says, it is near. And I mean, those are frightening. That would terrify the Jews. When they stop and think about it, it's coming. When? Well, don't you worry about it, but it's near. Like, that is just just the anxiety that they would be filled with. That would be a punishment in itself. I was reading, I saw them. Some of you probably have watched some of the Lord of the Rings movies. Have any of you guys watched that? In the third movie, there was a situation where Gandalf and Pippin were waiting for the evil army of Mordor to attack. And I mean, it was a terrible situation. They're outnumbered, didn't look good, and they're just waiting for the attack. And Pippin made the statement. He said, I don't want to be in this battle. I don't want this to happen. He said, but to wait on edge for something I know I can't escape is even worse. You know, just the waiting. It's almost like the old, you know, many of you mothers say, wait till your father gets home. That's terrible. Like after a while, the child, I don't want dad coming home. After a while, would he hurry up and get here? Let's just get this over with. Because it's the anxiety of waiting. And that's exactly what Joel is doing to the Israelites here. This judgment, this swarm of locusts is going to be a lot worse than that. And it's coming. And it's near. And so they're cast into anxiety. And so in verses 2 through 11, he just describes it. He says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains of a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So you remember, he said that about the locusts. And now he's saying it about this real army that's just being described like locusts. A real invading army. It's going to be worse than you've ever seen before. And this idea of blackness, again, puts you in mind of the locusts. I've read several things on locust swarms and looking at this. And I mean, it is just terrible that when the locusts evade, it's almost like an eclipse. Only it's not as, it doesn't cover as much territory. But over the town that is where the swarm is going over at that particular time, the sun is blocked off. It's just darkness, blackness. And at first, we have people even describing who have been in those situations say, we didn't know what was happening. We didn't know what it was. And it didn't take too long to figure out, it's locusts. But at first, just like it's out of nowhere, all of a sudden goes dark. And I mean, what a terrible thing. And so he's describing this day of the Lord. That's what it's going to be like. It's figurative, of course, but that's what he's describing. He talks about fires devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them, that is the locusts, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. And so he's just a vivid picture here. Before the locusts attack, it's like the Garden of Eden. Just beauty everywhere. And then, boom, they attack and they leave behind just a desolate, desert-like area. And now it's one thing when that's just crops. But remember, now he's describing what's going to happen to them. And the people actually are going to be devastated by this. And so he says their appearance, talking about the locusts, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. And that, again, that's the kind of language you just have in the Bible when it comes down to judgment. Reminds me of, you might remember, just keep your finger there, but over in the book of Revelation, the locusts are often used in chapter 9. And notice the similarity in the descriptions here. Revelation 9 and at verse 7, beginning. Revelation chapter 9 and at verse 7. It says, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. And their faces were like human faces. That's the kind of language, apocalyptic language that you see in places like Revelation and even here in Joel a little bit. Like, what would you do? Like, locusts are kind of scary looking anyway, aren't they? And then you look up close. What? You got a face like a human and hair like a woman. Like, which direction would you be running? it's meant to scare. I meant to show just a terrible judgment that people are experiencing. And just there, it goes on to say their teeth are like lion's teeth, and they had breastplate, like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots. Kind of sounds like Joel, isn't it? With horses rushing into battle, and they have a tail and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And if you can continue to read that, that's the kind of language. Joel doesn't get that figurative, but it puts you in mind of that, what he's describing in Job chapter 2. Their appearance, like the appearance of horses, like war horses, he says, and the rumbling of chariots. Very similar language. He says, before them, verse 6, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the walls. They march on his way, and they do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each member in his path, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. Like, you're helpless. There's nothing you can do. If you were being attacked by a swarm of locusts and you say, oh, no problem, I got my shotgun here, that's going to take care. What's that going to do? Not going to do anything for you. I got this cannon, right? So what? But that's the figurative picture, that this invading army is going to be so great and overwhelming, it doesn't matter what weapons you have. They're going to run right by them. They're going to go right by those kind of weapons. They're not going to be halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Like, this is terrible. It's no longer like, oh yeah, there's locusts in the field destroying the crop. No, they're in the cities. They're in the towns. Oh no, they're in the houses. They're through the windows. And so in the privacy of your now, the soldiers breaking in, busting down the doors and going through the windows, and you're just being completely overwhelmed. And this is a prophet of God telling the people of God, this is coming. I don't know when, but it's near. It's going to happen. And you know, you think Joe has their attention, maybe? Yeah, there's no doubt he does. The quake, he says, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And so again, that's just apocalyptic language that describes judgment. It's places like this where people say, oh, yes, see, that's the second coming. That has to be the second. When Jesus comes back, that's exactly what's going to happen. Premillennialists, they just pick up on that. Yeah, it's going to be terrible. Like that's not what this is talking about. That's common language when dealing with judgment. Look at Isaiah chapter 13. I don't think we... Look, I think I mentioned this, but let's look at the passage. Isaiah chapter 13. And you'll notice in Isaiah 13, in the beginning, it says the oracles concerning Babylon. My little human heading says the judgment of Babylon. That's what this is dealing with. Not dealing with the end of the world or anything like that, but God taking judgment upon Babylon. And at verse 10, it says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened as it is rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 13 says, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That's the day of the Lord. It just says it differently. But the same kind of language, isn't it? Again, not the final judgment, the judgment that came upon Babylon. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 32. I'll give you another example. This has to do with judgment coming upon Egypt and the pharaohs of Egypt. Ezekiel chapter 32 at verse 7 and 8. Notice the similar language. Ezekiel 32 at verse 7 says, I will trench the land.
I'm sorry, verse 7. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord.
And when you look at the beginning of the chapter, you find exactly what this is dealing with. It's dealing with God judging Egypt. Then, of course, turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Most people in the religious world read Matthew chapter 24 and they immediately conclude that this is talking about the second coming of Christ. But it's not. Not talking about the final judgment. The first part of the first half of the chapter of Matthew chapter 24, it's talking about the AD 70, in the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. That was God taking judgment upon the Jews because they were unfaithful to him. They crucified his son and killed the prophets and all of that. And now they're reaping judgment because of that. Look at Matthew 24 at verse 29, similar language. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. You see, you read that and you think of premillennialism and the 7 years of tribulation. You know where they go to get that? In part, there's two or three passages. They basically look at any place in the Bible that uses the word tribulation. Aha, that's what's going to happen, you know, when after the rapture and all that takes place. And so they claim that's what this is talking about. And so it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, what will happen? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Exactly the same language that you read in those other passages. It's apocalyptic language that just deals with judgment. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And it's how do you know that's not dealing with the second coming? Because look at verse 34. Verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place. So we know that's not talking about the second coming. The people who Jesus was talking to, this generation will not pass until this happened. And they didn't, because the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't too far in the future. But the same idea, the stars falling, the moon, the sun not giving its light, all of that is the same language that we have. And so that's what is being depicted here in Joel 2, verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Now, here's the thing with all of those passages we just read. They're all dealing with judgment from God. Like, it's not just things happening. It's not something described as something that happens by chance. It is always judgment from God, and it always comes about because of sin. People are unfaithful. And because of that, judgment comes. And that's why these Jews are in the situation that they're in right now. It's because they've been unfaithful in some way to the Lord. Joel doesn't tell us how. Like many passages in the Old Testament talk about their idolatry and that sort of thing. Joel nowhere tells us what their sin is. But we know they're unfaithful to God. In one way or another, perhaps many ways, but they're unfaithful to God. And so the day of the Lord is coming. And he's telling them that and straightforward language. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And so again, do you think he has their attention? I think by now he does. And he's going to, we'll see. The great thing is, as we read, and we'll get to this probably on next week, but as you read through this, then we're gonna see the mercy of God. And Joel wants them to get this picture, and it doesn't begin with him. There's passages like in Exodus that describe God being a God of wrath, who takes judgment on the unfaithful, and then God forgiving and showing mercy. And what Joel is going to end up telling them is that you're going to be restored. And, you know, everything's going to be okay, but there's a condition for that. And that condition is you have to repent. And that's why, remember I told you last week, or maybe even the last couple of weeks, this book really is about judgment, repentance, and salvation. And those three things are the things that stand out. And those are useful things to us, because all of those things are still real. It doesn't matter what Joel is talking about specifically. I have no doubt that the people that he was talking to, writing to, they knew what this specific event was. We don't have to know, because one thing remains the same. The day of the Lord is coming. Whether it's the final judgment or God taking judgment upon us as individuals in our life providentially, or whatever the case is, we know there's a price for sin, always. It has to be paid, because God is a righteous God. And that's just the way it is. But there's always the hope of restoration. There's always the hope of salvation from whatever difficulty that comes into our life, and particularly that comes because of sin. There's a way out. But it always, always, always involves repentance. Always. God doesn't just ignore sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't forget about it without repentance. If you repent, he'll forget and remember no more. But without repentance, it's not like, okay, some years have gone by and now maybe God has... No, there has to be repentance. And that's the cry of Joel to these people. Return to the Lord. Repent. Because this devastating situation is coming and it's near. So just return to the Lord, and perhaps he'll take it all away. And perhaps he'll relent. And that's his plea to them. All right, so let's then look at the day of the Lord. We'll pick this up on next week. But three things that, am I the only one that can't see the one? It's not there, is it? What does this say about God? When you think now, again, this day of the Lord. A lot of different days of the Lord. But even if we think about the ultimate day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back and the final judgment, you know, whatever, just have in your mind, day of the Lord is coming. So what does this say about God? First of all, one of the great things is that we serve a God who speaks. And we see it right here in the text. If you look in Joel 2 at verse 11, once again, it says, the Lord utters his voice. Aren't you glad about that? And of course, all of this Joel's saying, he's just a prophet. What's a prophet again? What did we say in the very beginning? What's a prophet? Yes. But what did you say? Right. A messenger. That's right. A mouthpiece for God. A prophet just speaks for God. So this vivid description of a terrible judgment coming, that is God speaking to his people. He wants them to come back. And so Joel says that the Lord utters his voice. That's a gracious thing. That's a demonstration of God's mercy. God doesn't ever have to talk to us. He doesn't have to reveal his will to us. If God wanted to, he could just decided whenever, if anyone who sins, if you sin, you're going to be punished. You don't have to hear from me. It's just done. You sin, you're going to be punished. Would God have been unjust for that? Not when you realize whose fault sin is. Whose fault is sin? It's man's fault. And so I might add to that. You know, it's, you know, certainly he'd have to reveal a law to us. Of course, sin is a transgression of law. But once God reveals that, that's it. He doesn't even owe us that, to be completely honest with you. But after that, he certainly doesn't owe us anything. And yet, time after time, that's why we say Noah was saved by grace. You know why Noah escaped the flood? Because he knew it was coming. And he prepared an ark. And who told him how to prepare it? God did. God utters his voice. And on a much more important level, God has told us, revealed in very clear fashion, his plan of salvation. Like, we know exactly what we have to do to go to heaven because the Lord utters his voice. He speaks. And we don't often talk about, you know, think about that, and that being something that is a matter of mercy and grace, but thank God for that. And, of course, he speaks to us today through the Bible. And we have this Bible because, specifically, because of God's providential care. How do you think this word has survived all these generations, all these years, under so much attack from man, and yet we still have his word? And we've done studies on how we know that the Bible is inspired, and all the manuscripts that we have and all of that. But God had a real part. You want to talk about the providential care of God? It is hard to understand sometimes. But without any doubt whatsoever, we have his word because he has protected it providentially. And so, I mean, thank God for that, that God speaks. And so, all right, well, that was the second bell, I think. And so we'll pick up here and look at some other things, and then look at the final chapter of Joel next week. We still haven't talked about the outpouring of the Spirit, have we? And so we'll look at that on next week.